Well, again, we're so glad to be able to spend this time with you on this very special day. Before we get any further, I'd like you to just join me in a word of prayer as we get ready to study the Word of God. Father, again, we're before you, and we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Word shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for everything you want to do in this place, Lord, every man, every woman, from the youngest to the oldest that have gathered in this place today, we pray, Lord, please meet each of us. You know us all so well. And Lord, would you speak to each of our hearts as we need to hear from you, as we consider the fact that Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Bible is absolutely amazing. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible or how unfamiliar you might be with the Bible, but this book, it's unlike any other book. First of all, its author is God. And it's a collection of 66 books bound together like a library that has such a coherence and so consistently communicates to us the story of God. This book, it's in its printed and bound form. It has a first page. It has a last page. In its electronic form, you hit the advance arrow. There's going to come a point when it stops. And in that sense, it's kind of like other books. It has a beginning, it has an end. But in reality, one of the things that makes the Bible so different from any other book is that it has a beginning, it has a middle, and then a beginning. The very first book of the Bible, it's called Genesis. It means beginnings, or the book of beginnings. So at the very beginning of the book of beginnings, here's the words it begins with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what an amazing beginning to God's book. There's no apologetic for his existence. Just this profound, this sweeping declaration that he is and that he's creator. From that beginning verse, the rest of the first two chapters in God's book pulls back the curtain and reveals to us his nature and his intentions in creation. And what we discover about God in those chapters is that he's not only eternal in his existence and infinite in his power, he's also infinite in his humility. We see that the infinite God, the omnipotent God, is really at heart a servant. And in those opening chapters, we see the infinite God prepare the earth, and especially this place called the Garden of Eden, for human occupancy. Before man was even created, God was at work preparing a place for him. And then God finally creates man. And in a manner of speaking, we could say God was pleased to create the universe from a distance. We're told in the book of Hebrews that God simply spoke the universe into existence. That which we see was made out of things that were unseen. But God wouldn't be that way when he created man. The creation of man was something incredibly intimate because God wanted to be intimate with man. And so God rolled up his sleeves, if you would, metaphorically, and he formed man from the dust. And he made man in his image and in his likeness. He made man, the God of glory, made us to bear his image in the world and to reflect his glory in his creation. And amazingly, as soon as God makes man, the infinite creator, the omnipotent creator, spoke with man. And in that, we see the nature of God, and we see his intentions concerning man, concerning you, concerning me. We see that God is personal. We see that God speaks. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who communicates. I don't know if you've ever wondered. We look at and we see this amazing phenomenon, social media. It is so massive, right? Technology. Have you noticed how technology is just pushing towards, moving towards the ability to communicate at any time from any place? And if you've ever wondered, like, why is that? Why is it that the world is moving in that direction and in those ways? It's because we were made by God who speaks. There's a yearning that's embedded into us. You could say we're hardwired to communicate because we were made in the image of God who communicates. And from the very beginning, we need to understand that it was God's intention to have a meaningful relationship of love and communication with us. Having created, speaking to man, God blessed creation. He blessed our first parents, and we see the giving nature of God, how generous he is, how gracious he is. In the New Testament, one of the writers, a guy named James, he referred to God as the God who gives, literally the giving God. God essentially said to man, he says, here it is, it's yours. Make of this what you want. Create culture, steward it to my glory and for my glory. And God walked with man, and God fully enjoyed man in a perfect creation. And man walked with God, bearing the image of God, reflecting the glory of God, serving God in creation. Man fully enjoyed God in a perfect creation. There was no such thing as hunger, no such thing as suffering, no such thing as pain, no such thing as death. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, our world has not looked anything like that. Everyone agrees that the world as we see it, it's not the way it should be. Everybody agrees that it's broken. And the Bible tells us that all of the pain, all of the pathos, all of the brokenness, all of the injustice, all of the carnage that we see in the world can be traced back to the moment when, as a guy named D.A. Carson so aptly frames it, it can be traced back to the moment when man de-godded God. The moment when man decided to put himself in the place of God. And guys, at that very moment, death entered the world. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone. Guys, I've got this up here for you, I hope. Death had a birth date. It's Genesis chapter 3. Death had a birthplace in the Garden of Eden. And death conducted a reign of terror. Immediately, man died spiritually. His sin separated him from God, who is the source of his life. Man was left to mere biological existence. Eventually, man began the process of biological death and died physically. Man was, from Genesis 3 forward, in bondage to sin and death, and man was powerless to fix himself. The eternal, the temporal casualties of sin are beyond comprehension. There's nothing that hasn't been ravaged by sin. The spiritual, the moral, the emotional, the physical, even the environmental landscape of this world is horribly broken since Genesis 3. Death has power over all of creation. Death invaded the plant world, the animal world. Death touched man, aging, illness, physical suffering, eventually biological death. So there, in Genesis chapter 3, there was man, spiritually dead, separated from his creator, in the process of biological death, living in a world that was now in the grip of entropy and decay, and man was utterly powerless in the face of sin and death. Man had no way of finding his way back to God. Man had no way of making his way back to God. And man had no way of controverting death. One out of every one humans dies. Immediately following man's disobedience, God pronounced judgment on sin, called sin for what it was, what it is. And he pronounced the outcome of it. But then God did the most amazing thing. Immediately after he pronounced judgment upon sin, God promised to rescue the rebels. That is so mind-blowing to me. God pronounces judgment on sin, calls sin for what it is, pronounced the consequences, the outcome of it, and then promises to save the rebels. He announced good news in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He promised the coming of Jesus. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. It's amazing. It's radical. The first gospel proclamation is undertaken by God himself. Why should you and I be into evangelism? Why should Metro be into evangelism? Because God is into evangelism. God preaches the first gospel message. God promised that through Eve there would come a man who would do war with Satan. God said Satan would harm this man, but this man would come, if you would, as the great dragon slayer. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 13, and also chapter 20, Satan is called the dragon. God makes the promise of the coming of Jesus. And following the very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, God amplified, God multiplied the proclamations of how Jesus would come, how Jesus would rescue man from his great enemies of sin and death, how Jesus was going to redeem and restore fallen creation. Every one of those promises pointing to the day when God himself would step into the fray of this fallen world. To be the rescuer, to be the redeemer, to be the rescuer and redeemer of the very ones who had declared their independence from him. And we celebrate the fulfillment of that at Christmas time. We celebrate on Christmas the birth of Jesus, born of a virgin, just as God had promised in Genesis 3. God came in human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When God came into this world, he was fully with us. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus wasn't part God, but all man. Jesus wasn't all God, but part man. No, Jesus is God who became man. And I still find it hard to get past this part. Still can't get my head and my heart around it. When God became man, he didn't hide from us. He didn't retreat from us. I think that most of us would admit that we know at least one person we would rather not be around. I won't ask for a show of hands because the person might be sitting next to you. I don't know. But you know that person. When holidays roll around and cousin so-and-so shows up, you're trying to find the room that he's not in, right? That guy, until God reminds you that he came into a pretty creepy world, and when he did, he didn't hide. See, God wanted to be with us, and that's why he bore this name, Emmanuel. There are a lot of people who believe that if there is a God, he's distant, he's indifferent when it comes to human suffering. But nothing could be further from the truth. God came into our broken world and joined us in our suffering. Joined us in it. You know, in the gospel, we find Jesus at three funerals. One of those funerals was for one of his dearest friends, a guy named Lazarus. You see, God became man and he actually made friends. Jesus was constantly around people. He talked with them. He ate with them. Jesus was acquainted with a lot of people. But there were some people that Jesus, God who became man, made friends with. They became his dear friends. John's gospel tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And guys, it's at the funeral of Lazarus that we see Jesus, God incarnate, suffering in the face of the death of a loved one. We see at the funeral of Lazarus, we see Jesus, and we see just how God feels about death. In John 11:33, it says, when Jesus saw her, this is Mary, saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That phrase, greatly troubled, it's really strong stuff. Listen to the definition of the word that's translated as greatly troubled. It means indignant, enraged, and violently displeased. When Jesus saw the sister of Lazarus, Mary, and those with her, weeping, God with us was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased by death. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God clearly declared to Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. And the reason is that's because God is life. And when you walk away from God, you walk away from life. All of us in this room this morning, we need to understand, every one of us needs to know that there are only two possible directions to be moving in life. You're either walking towards God, who is life, or you're walking away from God, who is life. There's no left, right, or in between. You're either moving towards God, who is life, or you're walking away from him. Now, a lot of people can walk in the door of a church, but in their heart still be walking away from God, who is life. Some of you are here this morning because whether you are conscious of it or not, God has been drawing you to himself, and you are here because you are in your heart of hearts. You're moving towards God. You're moving in his direction because you sense that in him is where you will find real life. But don't miss this, guys. There in John chapter 11, we see the creator God of Genesis 1 and 2. Only now he's become man. Only in John chapter 11, he isn't walking in a perfect garden. He isn't walking in a perfect creation. He's walking in a graveyard surrounded by silence. There's no sounds of life there. He had created man to live. Man sinned, and death came by sin. And there he sees Mary and Martha. They're his friends. He loves them. And he sees them broken. He sees them grieving. And he sees tears flowing down the cheeks of people who were his friends. He sees tears flowing down the cheeks of people that he loved dearly. And his dear friend is dead and in the grave. Jesus was indignant, enraged, violently displeased, because the pathos of that scene is the consequence of sin. Jesus was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased at the reality of how sin had wrecked his crowning workmanship. There in those tombs lay the decaying remains of what he had so fearfully and wonderfully made. That which he had originally stamped with the words, "very good," is now ruined and rotting in a cave. An old Scotsman named John Ross Macduff, he wrote a book titled The Memories of Bethany, and he says these things there. He says, "Sin had converted the fairest province of his creation into one vast necropolis, one dismal city of the dead." And then he goes on to say, "If the architect mourns over the destruction of some favorite structure which the storm has swept down or the fire has reduced to ashes, if the sculptor mourns to see his breathing marble hurled to the ground and its fragments scattered at his feet, what must have been the sensations of the mighty architect of the human frame, at whose completion the morning stars and the sons of God chanted a loud anthem? What must have been his sensations as he thought of them, now a devastated wreck, dissolving in decay, and death holding high holiday over a world held in death's grip?" That's Jesus at the tomb of his dear friend. Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then in John 11, 35 is the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible. God became man. He's fully present with us. He's fully God. He's fully man. That means he's observing the world in the same way that you and I observe it. We observe the world through the physical entity of our eyes, the way we process things with our mind, our senses. And that means that the maker of the human eye saw with a human eye a cemetery. The maker of emotions knew the pain of having a dear friend who had died. The maker of the tear duct wept as he stood before the tomb of his friend. And in the tears of Jesus, we see that God's heart is wrecked with anguish for a fallen world. God has become man, and he cries. He cries over the reality of sin. He cries over the reality of death. He cries for what sin and death have done to his friend, Lazarus. Because in Jesus, we see that there really is a God, and he really does care. God incarnate is on the way to a friend's grave, and he weeps with those who grieve. What an incredible Savior. The closer I get to Jesus, the more I'm amazed at Jesus, the more I love Jesus. Here is Jesus. And guys, he's weeping with those who grieve. And he's not just weeping with them and not just weeping for us in our condition. He's weeping with us in our suffering. We see the tenderness of God revealed to us in his humanity. Teardrops falling from a human eye onto a human grave. And we also see the majesty of his deity. I'm certain that as Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend, that he was not just weeping over the remains of Lazarus in that tomb. He's looking beyond the tomb of Lazarus to the countless tombs, the countless funerals throughout the history of the world. There in the village of Bethany in the first century AD, Jesus had all of our sorrows before him. He had all of your sorrows before him. And as he beheld it all, Jesus wept. Goes on to say, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Once again, Jesus is outraged, indignant, enraged, violently displeased. And please don't miss this, guys. Jesus is not just another spectator. He's not just another mourner. Guys, Jesus is the passionate enemy of death. Jesus is so much the passionate enemy of death that he became man to fully deal with it. He's there to confront and overcome the tyranny of death. When Jesus first arrived at that tomb, he said these words to Martha. He said in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John 11:43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And this is so amazing. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus plundered the grave. Yes, praise God. Jesus plundered the grave. And when Jesus did that, he was actually giving a sneak preview of what would transpire in a garden tomb not far from Bethany in just a few days. Guys, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave while he was on his way to deal with the very cause of death. You see, that's the reason Jesus came into this world. The purpose of Christmas was Good Friday and Easter. Jesus was on his way to deal with the problem of sin by his death on the cross in our place for our sin. Guys, the cross of Jesus is God's verdict on sin. As we see Christ nailed to the cross, we see sin for what it is: vile, violent, destructive, deadly, and deserving of God's wrath. And as we heard read to us by Valerie from Matthew 28, 3 days after Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the grave. The words, he is risen, is God's verdict on his son. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The words, he is risen, is the surety, the guarantee of the redeeming value of the blood of Jesus. Guys, here's the deal. Sin is defeated by Jesus. Life conquers death. Can there be any better news than that? God becoming man, God with us in a fallen world, weeping over the reality of sin and death, weeping for us, weeping with us, then personally dealing with the actual cause of death, bearing our sin, paying the penalty for our sins, bearing the judgment for our sin. It is such amazing news that it seems unbelievable. But the words of the angel at the tomb, he is risen, is the very thing that makes the good news utterly believable and worthy of giving our lives to, worthy of betting eternity on. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." You see, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. He says, your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised. Because we need to understand there's a sequence of events that form the Christian faith. It begins with the incarnation. God became man in the person of Jesus. Following from the incarnation was his sinless life. Jesus lived the life we should live, but never have. His sinless life, then his death on the cross. He suffered. He died for our sins. He died the death that we should die because of our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. The cross of Jesus tells us that we are more wicked than we ever dared think. And yet we're more loved than we could have ever dared hope. Then having died in our place for our sins, Jesus physically rose to life, conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell. To be a Christian means you believe that. These are not things that you can be neutral on. None of it's negotiable. You must decide, do I believe Jesus is alive? Or do I believe that Jesus is just some religious guy, nice guy, good teacher, some people say, died a misfortunate death at a young age, and he's buried like the rest of the founders of religions in the world? You have to decide. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the defining feature of what it means to be a Christian. First and most importantly, the fact that Jesus is risen from the grave guarantees that his death on the cross actually satisfies the justice of God. That his death on the cross can actually save me, save you from the power and the penalty of sin. In Romans 4:24, it says, "Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." In 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The fact that Jesus is risen from the grave guarantees that his death paid the penalty. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom in Matthew 20:28. His last words from the cross were, "It is finished," literally paid in full. The resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, stamps paid in full over the debt of the countless sins of countless sinners since Genesis 3. It is left for sinners to believe that message and be justified. Secondly, the fact that Jesus is risen sets Jesus apart from any other religious figure. Just read this quote this morning by N.T. Wright. "Nobody in the pagan world of Jesus' day and thereafter actually claimed that somebody had been truly dead and had then come to be truly and bodily alive once more. No other major world religion has as its founder or leader anyone who is resurrected from death. Jesus alone has died and come back to tell us what awaits us on the other side. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus tell us that there's a real heaven and a real hell." You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. Those who believe in the crucified and risen Jesus will live forever in God's eternal kingdom in a glorified body that'll never die, never wear out, never get sick. Non-Christians are going to live forever. You see, everybody's going to live forever. The question is where? Non-Christians will live forever. Only for them, it will be an eternity separated from God, an eternity of just punishment for the sins that they committed, the sins that the gospel offers to cleanse, remove, forgive. And for eternity, the unbeliever will experience conscious, physical torment in hell with a body that will never die. It's not a popular thing in church culture to say those things. but it's true. Don't be short-sighted in your thinking. Guys, listen. Forever is forever. And we just don't understand that because all we know is seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries. That's all we know. We know clocks ticking down, coming to a zero. Eternity is the absence of those measurements. The clock never winds down. Time never runs out. And you will spend it with Jesus or apart from Jesus. You will live forever as friend of Jesus or as foe of Jesus. And this morning, everyone has to face this head on. Do you belong to Jesus or not? Have you given him your sin or not? Have you trusted in him or not? Will you rise to be with the risen Jesus or not? Because the fact that Jesus is risen transforms the way the Christian perceives death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that apart from Jesus, death is an enemy. I can honestly say that I'm not afraid to die because Jesus is risen. Jesus has conquered death. Now, I might have concerns about how I die. I'd like to kind of go to sleep and breathe my last and wake up in heaven. Lord, please. But death for the unbeliever is not termination. It's not the end. The fact that Jesus is risen means that you could actually live your life with freedom and joy and passion, knowing that because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is the entrance to life in the presence of God, where there'll be no sickness, no pain, no disease, no cancer, no injustice, no evil, no war. Instead, there's going to be Jesus ruling over a new creation with no curse, with none of the effects of sin. And lastly, guys, the fact that Jesus is risen guarantees that the world that everyone wants is actually ahead of us. And that world is with Jesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Guys, if all of your hope is here, you are hopeless. This present world is drawing to a close. And until then, it's still going to have the effects of sin and the curse. It's as good as it gets. Then you die with no hope. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you need to know that this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. But if you become a Christian, this world is the closest to hell you'll ever get. And because you know Jesus, you have a living hope because he is risen. Our prayer is that you would trust in Jesus and that we would see you there. Our prayer is that you would trust in Jesus and that beginning today, you would begin to experience life that is eternal. Eternal life isn't something that happens after you die. It's something that begins before you die. Once you die, it's done. There's no choices to be made. There's no way you're going to gain eternal life. There's no way, no one, you're not coming back. You're not going to be reincarnated. Once you die, you're dead. Your forever is going to be determined here. And when you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you begin to experience life in relationship with God, and that life endures forever, hence eternal life. Please, if you don't know Jesus, turn from your life lived without him. Stop walking away from him. Make a U-turn and run to him. Repent. It's such a word that seems like it doesn't fit anywhere in our culture anymore. Change the way you think about sin, because your sin is separating you from God. It's killing you. And it's contributing to the brokenness of this world. And I will tell you, before I met Jesus, I was a major contributor to the brokenness of the world. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm not walking away from God anymore. By his grace, I'm walking towards God, who is life. And his life is changing me. If you don't know Jesus, I don't even know what word to use. Pleading with you to embrace Jesus. Because unless you embrace Jesus, death will hold sway over you forever. And you will spend eternity separated from God in the conscious, eternal torment of hell. But here's the good news. Death had a birthday, Genesis 3. Death had a birthplace in a garden. Death had a reign of terror. But the words of the angel, "He is risen," announced the death of death. The date of death, the first day of the week after Passover in 32 AD. The place of death, in a garden. The cause of death, the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Guys, life conquered death. And the day is coming for one funeral that we want to attend. Death itself will be cast into the lake of fire, all because he is risen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with a time of just worshiping the Lord in song. Father, we come to you now rejoicing in the fact that on that first Easter Sunday morning, the angel said, "Jesus, who was crucified, is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Father, I pray for those that are seated in this room, those who are in the atrium, those who are seated outside. First of all, I thank you for everyone here this morning. I thank you, Lord, that by your grace we find ourselves here on the day that we remember you conquer the grave. Our great hope is found in the words, "He is risen."